Let me just ask you a question. If you had to describe your outlook on the future with one word, what would it be? Pessimistic? Optimistic? Discouraged? Encouraged? Not sure? And maybe you're like, well, BJ, it depends on what realm you're talking about. Are we talking about personal life? Are we talking about family life? Are we talking about church or work or politics life? What realm? I'm talking about it all. I'm talking about the future with everything that might be in every realm of life. What's the word that describes your outlook? Can I tell you, if you're a Christian, it should be hope. Like, not hope, I hope something works out, but like hope, like sure and certain and steady and confident hope. Friends, it is inconsistent with Christianity for a Christian to look at the future with fear, and today I want to show you why. Here's the central truth that I want to persuade you of this morning. We are a people of hope. Not because we're righteous, but because we're righteous in Christ. We are a people of hope. Not because we're righteous, but because we are righteous in Christ. We transition back into the book of Romans this morning. We've been out for a bit. For a Christmas series, for a New Year's series. I enjoy those things, but most of all, I enjoy opening up a passage and letting God's Word set the agenda. And so since we've been out of the book of Romans for just a little while, I feel the need to bring you back with a bit of a refresh of chapters 1 through 5. So how would I summarize Romans chapters 1 through 5? I'd summarize it in 3 points. And here's our map for this morning. Number one, our hopeless situation. Chapter 1 through most of chapter 3. 2, God's incredible solution. The end of chapter 3 through chapter 4. And then our hopefulness in Christ. Chapters 5 and beyond. So let's consider the first, our hopeless situation. Chapters 1 through 3 are filled with bad news. But it's interesting, the bad news isn't focused on things that we tend to focus on. So we tend to think, when we tend to think of bad things, we tend to think of things going on in the world. News and events, political matters, economic matters, trends in society. Or maybe we tend to think about things going on in our own circumstances, our family, or our health. Point is, we typically think of things outside of us, whether micro or macro. Paul doesn't focus on that at all. The bad news he brings us is that we are rebels against God and deserve his wrath. Look with me at 4 hammer blows that drive home our hopelessness. Number one, we are truth suppressors. Would you turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 1? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 1. After introducing the gospel as the power of God for salvation, Paul leads out with this in verse 18. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I want you to know this first statement about the wrath of God poured out is the banner over everything from chapter 1, verse 18 until chapter 3, verse 20. This is one big section about the reasons of our hopelessness. And the first reason is that we suppress the truth. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. Suppress the truth about what? The truth about God. That he is real and not a fiction of our imagination or a crutch used by the weak. No, Paul says deep down, everyone without exception knows he exists. His eternal power and divine nature have been revealed ever since the creation of the world, revealed by the creation itself, by the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, by the vastness of the Milky Way, by the intricacy of the human eye, the mystery and majesty of a child formed in the womb, by the uniqueness of each snowflake. All of this shouts from the rooftop, God made this. It's real. Which means you have no excuse. No one can say, I didn't know you existed, God. Yes, you did. You suppressed it. You explained it away. You cast it aside. You willingly ignored it or convinced yourself of some other explanation that was convenient for you so that you could get out from under God's right and true authority over your life. Friend, you are a truth suppressor. And this makes you guilty. This is not a light thing. Just imagine for a moment working in an office. People are going back to offices these days. Imagine you're in an office and you ignore your office mate. Like he's there, like patently there, okay? And you walk in the morning and he says hello to you and he asks you how your weekend was and you say nothing and you ignore him and you work with him for 10 years and you ignore him for 10 years. That is so ridiculous and so offensive. You would never do that. But that is what we have done with God himself. We have suppressed the truth concerning him. We have ignored him. And that makes us guilty. And by the way, just acknowledging his existence, like if you were to say, but I do believe in God, well, that doesn't mean you're okay. In other words, just because you're not an atheist doesn't mean you're okay, because God is not simply interested in being noticed or acknowledged at the fringes of our lives or considered once a week at a church service. He deserves our worship, and we have not worshiped him. This leads me to the second hammer blow. We are idolaters. Here's just the truth. You were made to worship. You are made to love. And if you don't love God, you're going to latch on to loving something else in his place. The essence of idolatry is this. Idolatry is substituting something in the place of God. Idolatry is substituting something in the place of God. We see this in verse 22 of chapter 1. Verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, animals, creeping things. We see this in verse 25. Look at 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Do you see that? Idolatry is substituting something created in the place of the Creator. Now, in the ancient Near East, idolatry was crude. Bowing down to wooden or golden images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Our idolatry isn't as crude. Well, actually it is. It just doesn't seem that way at first. We bow down to all sorts of idols. The idol of being accepted by others. The idol of self-image. The idol of success. The idol of pleasure, comfort, sex. The idol of control. We want to control our lives. We are idolaters just as much as those in the ancient Near East. It's just not a wooden pole that we're looking at. I want to speak particularly to our young people for just a second. Junior hires, high schoolers. Those of you who've grown up in this church and you know the gospel, and yet you're not a Christian. I just want to help you for a second. I want you to know that there are idols in your heart. One of the big reasons you haven't yet come to Christ is because idols in your heart have a hold on you. Don't trust in Christ. Your idol of acceptance whispers, it might cost you friends. Don't trust in Christ. Your idol of forbidden pleasure whispers, you won't be able to do this anymore, whatever this is. Don't trust in Christ, your idol of control says, because then you have to give up control to Jesus. Young people, I just want you to ask yourself, what's holding me back from Christ? It might very well be an idol. It's not that Jesus isn't willing to save you. It's that you love something and you don't want to let that something go. My encouragement to you this morning is to let it go. Idols make promises that they cannot keep, and you will never be satisfied by them, and you will become uglier and uglier in time as you seek to serve them. Let me also just say this. Talk to somebody about it. I know it takes courage. Kids, I know this. I know it takes courage to have a hard conversation with mom and dad or to talk with one of your elders. But I want to encourage you to do that because we could help you identify what idol has your number. And guess what? When you talk to us, we are not going to beat you up. We are not going to scold you. You know why? Because we still struggle with idols too. Christians, you know this. Idols don't poof go away when you trust in Christ. We continue to do battle with idolatry throughout our sojourn. Idols are always competing for our hearts. And in large part, the Christian life consists of identifying them and then repenting and believing the gospel. Seeing Jesus as all-sufficient and our highest good, and then laying them aside, and then laying hold of Jesus afresh. But that assumes that you have Jesus. If you do not have Jesus, then your situation is hopeless. Because God deserves your worship, He deserves your love. And you have not given it to Him. You've given it to these paltry things. You've given it to yourself. And this is not only stupid and hurtful to yourself, it is offensive to God. It is offensive to God that we offer our lives, not to Him. He gave us our very lives, yet we don't offer our lives to Him. We offer our lives to created things. It makes us worthy of the judgment of God. Third hammer blow. We are hypocrites. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, there were two groups of people in the audience. One, Gentiles, who were like the perpetual bad kids in high school, always partying, crazy, okay? The other, Jews, who were relatively good, at least all by appearances, okay? But do you know what they were? They were hypocrites. We see this in chapter 2, verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. What's he getting at? Hypocrisy. The Jews had a knowledge of God's law, but they didn't keep the law. And this isn't just a first century problem. This is an every century problem. Here's just another truth. Everyone, without exception, has an inward, God-given sense of right and wrong. Even the Gentiles who didn't have the written law of God, Paul says the law is still written on their hearts. God imprints his law on our conscience. So everybody has a sense of what is right and wrong. This is God-given. But what do? Well, quite simply, we don't keep it. We can't keep it. Isn't that funny? We have a moral code that we all try to live by, but we cannot live even by our own moral code. And isn't it also funny that we're really good at pointing out what others do wrong and passing over what we do wrong? And so we see news reports about former Senator Bob Menendez this past week, sentenced to 11 years for bribery and corruption. We see that, but we're not bothered by cheating on our own taxes. And in fact, maybe we don't call it cheating. Maybe we call it fudging. Or we hear about some terrible, tawdry affair that someone had. But we're not bothered by the lustful thoughts we're coddling in our minds towards someone who's not our spouse. This is us. We know what's right. We don't do what's right. And then we focus on how we're better than others who do worse. So, congratulations, we're not just hypocrites. We're arrogant hypocrites. What do you think God thinks of that? Chapter 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is no. You won't escape. God does not take this lightly. And don't think that just because final judgment hasn't yet fallen, that it won't. Just because the days go on and death doesn't seem near, and just because your house hasn't burned down, don't take that as evidence that judgment won't come. Verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Our hypocrisy makes us hopeless. Fourth hammer blow. We are unrighteous. Maybe the first three hammer blows didn't particularly land on you. Maybe you didn't feel them. Well, don't worry, there's one more. To any and all who are wondering if maybe there's an exception to this state of hopelessness, and if maybe, perchance, you are the exception to this state, Paul puts that to bed in chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. Turn there with me. Chapter 3, verse 8. Verses 8 through 18 are a summary. It's a closing argument, if you will, of all that he's been saying since 1:18. What's his closing argument? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I don't have any words. I've got nothing to say. I can't say anything. I've got no way to get you out of this. Apart from Christ, this is our state. This is not saying that we are as bad as we could be. This is not saying that nothing we do has any goodness in it. But viewed in light of the perfect holiness of God, this is who we actually are. Apart from Jesus Christ. We are not righteous. We are not good. We are rebels, and there's no wiggle room. There are no exceptions. There are no explanatory footnotes at the bottom of the page to soften the blow. We cannot appeal this. We cannot self-justify in light of this. It's just the plain and honest reality that we stand condemned in the presence of the holy and righteous God of the universe. We are hopeless. But that is not the end of the book. Praise God. This is only the first three chapters of Romans. It is a sober three chapters, but it is only sobering so that you might be able to see, really see, God's incredible solution. Yes, we are hopeless. But God does not leave us there. You know, I really appreciated something Kaylee said in her testimony this past Sunday. For the longest time, she said she only saw God as judge, ready to swoop down and wipe out like a boot that comes crashing down on an ant. And she knew she was deserving of it. I'd say she felt her hopelessness more than many. Yet what she didn't see for the longest time, and maybe you haven't seen it either, is that God is more loving and gracious than you can ever imagine. Would you turn with me to chapter 3, verse 21? Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in the margin of his Bible, Martin Luther calls this text, quote, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible, end quote. Leon Morris calls it possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. High praise, right? Why? Because it reveals that God gives righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the point of the paragraph. God gives us righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. This is God's solution to our hopelessness. righteousness is what we aren't. Chapters 1 through 3, copy, tracking. And righteousness is not something that we can become through doing good or keeping the law, but it is given through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 22. So here's what this means. It means our hopelessness isn't the end. Sin doesn't have to be the end. Yes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23, that's true. But what does 24 say? And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me just break that down for you. Justified means declared righteous. It's a legal term. It has to do with the courtroom of heaven. And when you believe in Jesus, you are declared, counted, reckoned, no longer a sinner in God's eyes. Righteous in God's eyes. And this is by God's grace. Grace is undeserved favor. You don't deserve this. And this is a gift. This is not something you earn. This is something that is given. And it is given through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here then is the wonder and the glory of God's salvation plan. God sent Jesus to live a righteous life, to die a sinner's death, to rise again. And all of this is for our benefit. You see, when someone places their trust in Christ, two incredible things happen. Number one, all of your sin, your wrongdoing, your rebellion, all of it is credited to Christ, counted to him, reckoned to him. He paid the price for your sin on the cross. And then all of his righteousness, his perfect obedience, all of that is credited to you, counted to you, reckoned to you. And so when you are justified, declared righteous by God, you have a double blessing. All of your sin credited to Christ, all of Christ's obedience credited to you. Unbelievable, unbelievable. God fixes our problem. Himself. We have rebelled. And so God sent his son to live an obedient life in our place. We deserve to die. And so he sent his son to die in our place. Beloved, God does not give us what we deserve. He gives us his son so that through faith in him we can be saved. This is unbelievable. And so unbelievable that I want to drive home two things here. First, this is really a gift. What's the nature of a gift? Simple truths. Complicated. Might want to write it down. A gift is something that you don't earn. Look at 4:1. What shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, salvation has always been a gift received by faith. In the Old Testament, it was faith and the promise of a coming Redeemer. Well, now, faith, it's faith in the Redeemer who has come, Christ. But it's always been by faith. It's always been a gift. And Paul emphasizes the freeness of this because we struggle with this. The fact that it is entirely free shocks us, unnerves us. It is tough on our pride. And it seems too simple. And yet it's true. Salvation is a gift. Truly 100% a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. One more thing. I want to make sure that you know this gift is available to anyone who trusts in Christ. So just back to the original context for just a second. In Jews' day, the Jews in Paul's day, they weren't really sure if the Gentiles qualified for this good gift. The good kids weren't quite sure if the bad kids could really get this. They'd been so darn bad. Same today. There's always people and groups that we think, well, surely not them. I mean, I know God's gracious, but seriously, I'm sure His grace doesn't go to them. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It goes towards all people, every type, every stripe of sinner, and it goes towards you. You who's hearing me right now and struggling and doubting to believe that God could save you. You know what I find to be the bigger problem? It's not that we think God couldn't save them. It's that we think God couldn't save me. We're okay with Him being merciful to others. We're just not convinced He'll actually be merciful to me. Problem is, we think He can save others, but we don't think He could save me. Not after what I've done. Not after how many times I've heard that gospel from your lips, Pastor, and not responded to the gospel. Not after how long I've remained disinterested. Not after how far I've gone into sin. Not after my affair. Not after my lies. Not after my pride. Friends, hear me. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can come up with where God's going to say, oh yeah, well, okay, well I guess not after that. Those are whispers, either from your pride, which doesn't quite want to give up, or from the enemy, who doesn't want you to live. To all of you struggling to believe, could God save me? The answer is yes. He can, and He will. The question is, will you come? Will you believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus? Will you turn from your sin and place your trust in Christ? He is an eager, willing, sufficient Savior. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says. I will never cast out. I hope today is the day of salvation for some of you. I hope that today you are rescued from your hopelessness. So now we're through chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3, our hopelessness. Chapter 4, God's solution. Chapter 5 turns a corner, and the note that rings out is hope. Listen to me. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God determined that the dominant theme of chapters 5 through 8 is hope. In Christ, we are no longer hopeless, but hopeful. And the first reason we're hopeful, let's just look at some reasons why we're hopeful. Turn to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. The first reason we are hopeful is because we're at peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh my goodness. We were enemies with God. Before we came to Christ, we may not have thought ourselves enemies, but we were. And being an enemy of God is hopeless because He's God. He's kind of a big deal, and what He says goes. But now we are at peace with Him. And this peace isn't first a feeling of peace, it's an objective peace. It's a fact that we are no longer at odds with God. We are reconciled with God. He has made us His sons and daughters. He has promised us an inheritance with His Son, and He has given us a down payment of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. And so the first reason we're hopeful is because we're at peace with God. The next reason that we're hopeful is because we're certain of our future. Pick up back in 5:1 and we'll just read through verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Because of Christ, our future is certain. Totally, sir. We know what lies ahead is heaven. We know what lies ahead is glory, peace, joy. Seeing our Father, reveling in our Savior, delighting in our triune God. Oh my goodness, this outlook makes us hopeful. How could it not? And it's not only hopeful when things are well. It's hopeful when things aren't well. That's right there in this passage. We're hopeful in our suffering. Why? Because our suffering isn't random. It's not a sign of God's displeasure. It's only temporary, and it's designed to produce endurance and character. It's designed to produce Christ-likeness in us, which when we see ourselves becoming more like Christ, what does that lead to? More hope. Because we see how He's changing us by the power of His Holy Spirit. It's amazing. I think we can't pass over this. You know, you can get through anything if you know that ultimately things are going to shake out in the end. You can. Friends, that's our situation. That's our situation. Things are going to shake out just fine for us. I've read the end of the book. And that makes us a people of hope. A dour Christian is a Christian who's not seeing things as he or she ought to see them. We are also hopeful because we're no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ. So chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, it's all about our identity. It's all about how our identity and our future are all bound up in either one of two men, Adam or Christ. In Adam is sin, in Adam is death. But in Christ is the opposite. In Christ is righteousness, and in Christ is life. Listen to me. In Christ, all of those terrible realities in point one, they are all undone. In Christ, you are no longer a truth suppressor. In Christ, you are no longer an idolater. In Christ, you are no longer a hypocrite. In Christ, you are righteous. In Christ, you delight in the truth. In Christ, you worship God. In Christ, you live an honest life. In Christ, you are righteous. Now, are you perfectly all of these things all of the time? No, but hear me. Number one, God sees you as all of these things perfectly because when he looks at you, he sees the perfect obedience of his Son. And then number two, what is true of you in Christ is becoming true of you in real life. You are increasingly becoming what you have already been declared to be, righteous. And so we are filled with hope because we are no longer hopeless. Everything has changed. Chapters 6 through 8 are going to just put flesh on this idea of how everything has really, actually changed. 6 through 8 are the outworking of our salvation, and the note that rings through all of it is hope. Hope because we're no longer enslaved to sin. Chapter 6. Hope because we're no longer under the power of the law, which couldn't free you from sin. Chapter 7. Hope because you have the Holy Spirit. 8, 1 through 17. Hope because nothing can separate you from his love. 8, 12 through 39. Are you getting the idea? Hope, people. The Christian life is filled with hope. And so what has you down this morning? Is it a recent sin? Brother, sister, you are righteous, and Christ will ensure that you become more righteous as you walk with him. There's reason to hope. Is it an uncertain future? Brother, sister, your future is sure. I don't know what the next 60 or 70 years will hold. I don't. But I know what eternity is going to look like. Is it hardship? There is no hardship that is not from his hand. Suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Leave today more hopeful than you walked in. Live your life this week more hopeful than last. And look to the future with hope in your heart. Not because you're righteous. Because you're righteous in Christ. He has risen. He is reigning. And he will come back to bring you to himself. Let's pray. Oh, our great God, we are truly a people of hope. We must first embrace our hopelessness. But what blessings abound for those who do. Seeing and savoring Jesus Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. You give to us righteousness. You make us righteousness as we walk in you. And you promise to bring us to yourself. Oh God, thank you. In Jesus' name.